We'll be in Ephesians 6 again this evening, so if you want to go ahead and turn there in your copy of the Bible, we're going to be zeroing in on verses 12 and 13 here this evening, but as I did last time, I'm going to read verses 10 through 20. Just I think it's helpful that we get that context each time as we then zero in on just one specific area. The portion that we're going to consider this evening points us specifically to where our spiritual battles come from. If we're going to be ready for spiritual battle, we need to be on guard. And so I'll encourage you to follow along. I'm going to read starting in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've given us here this evening to look at your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to what you have for us as we think through this passage here this evening, as we think about where comes the battle. Lord, we understand that Satan is roaring, a lion, ready to attack, ready to pounce on us. Lord, may we understand that. May we understand that the battle is real. So many times as Christians, we get to be flippant. And we think that it's not a big deal. But Lord, we understand that it is a big deal. And so may we take Paul's instruction here and understand the seriousness of the battle that's around us. And Lord, that we would be ready to fight it as you have equipped us to do so. Lord, we ask that you would just direct in this time, in Christ's name, amen. I don't know how many of you like playing chess. For my kids, I kept telling them they had to beat me in checkers before I'd teach them how to play chess. And I don't know exactly at what point, but finally I just gave in and I taught them checkers. I taught them chess, and I think they're more likely to beat me at chess now than they are at checkers. So they realized I'm not as good of a chess player as I thought, or as they thought. Of course, there comes a point in every child's life where they realize their parents aren't perfect, that their parents aren't as great and mighty as they thought they were. But I'd like to kind of start here a little bit with a little illustration about chess. And so it's from a great chess player of Cincinnati. We learned that in the early part of the last century, an artist who was also a great chess player painted a picture of a chess game. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this. I was not before I came across it. The players were a young man and Satan. The young man manipulated the white pieces while Satan the black pieces. The issue of the game was this: should the young man win, he was to be forever free from the power of evil. Should the devil win, the young man was to be his slave forever. The artist evidently believed in the supreme power of evil, for his picture presented the devil as the victor. In the conception of the artist, the devil had just moved his queen and had announced a checkmate in four moves. I do have a four-move checkmate that unfortunately my kids figured out, so no longer is that a good move. It doesn't work on them anymore. But here is that idea. The young man's hand hovered over his rook. His face paled with amazement. There was no hope. The devil wins. He was to be a slave forever. For years, this picture hung in a great art gallery. Chess players from all over the world viewed the picture. They looked at it and they thought they understood of what the artist was getting across, that the devil wins. After several years, a chess doubter arose. He studied the picture, became convinced that there was but one chess player upon the earth who could give him assurance that the artist of this picture was right in his conception of the winner. The chess player was the age Paul Morphy, a resident of New Orleans. Morphy was a supreme master of chess in his day, an undefeated champion. A scheme was arranged through which Morphy was brought to Cincinnati to view the chess picture. Morphy stood before the picture 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20, 30 minutes. He was all concentration. He lifted and lowered his hands as, in imagination, he made and eliminated moves. Suddenly, his hand paused. His eyes burned with a vision of an unthought of combination. Suddenly, he shouted, "Young man, make that move. That's the move." To the amazement of all, the old master, the supreme chess personality, has discovered a combination that the creating artist had not considered. The young man defeated the devil. You know, we're in a battle with Satan every day. There is a way to have victory, but it's only when we have the armor. It's important that we have this armor. We see verse 12 of our text. Our struggle demands discernment. We must be discerning. If we are not careful, we can find ourselves in a battle that God had no intention of us entering. And I think that's where Christians are at times. They're wrapped up in this battle that God had no intention of them being a part of. We need to be discerning as to the battles that God has equipped us for victory. And I can think back years ago receiving some advice that was basically along the lines, you need to know what hill to die on. And of course, we're not going to die. We will have victory with the help of God's armor. But the idea, we need to know what battles we're in. First of all, verse 12, the struggle is not physical. It's not physical. Paul is likely chained, as we even see in verse 20. He says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." He's likely chained to a Roman soldier as he's writing this. He's observing that armor that the Roman soldier is wearing. He wants us to understand that the armor that he's going to tell us about is not a physical armor, because the battle that we're going to be in is not a physical battle. But yet, he uses the physical armor of the Roman soldier to help us to understand what he is trying to get across. And so he describes what we're going to face as a struggle. We don't want to take too lightly what he's saying here. We use the word struggle to cover a whole range of challenges that we may face. Recently, I was dressing Rebecca, and I was putting a shirt on her, and it had buttons on it. And you know how small those buttons are for a two-year-old's clothing? And you know how big my hands are? That, I said, this is a struggle for me to try to maneuver and to do this. But that is not the level of struggle that Paul is talking about. And so we want to understand what it is he's saying with this idea of a struggle that is taking place, the struggle that we're in. I think this is an instance where the word in the King James is really probably gets the idea across better. It has the word wrestle. We think of wrestle and we don't think, oh, it's trying to get a button buttoned on a two-year-old's outfit. We would say, you know, this is a major all-in struggle. The idea of this struggle is all-encompassing, requiring every ounce of our being. As well, the word is present tense, which implies it's an ongoing struggle. It's not a once and done thing. Notice the word against. And I've underlined it in my translation, in my copy of the Bible here. It appears five times in verse 12 alone. It's not a word that we would often stop and think about the impact on the text that it might have. It's not like a major word we would say as we're reading through this. We would say, well, struggle and flesh and blood and powers, those are the big words, not the word against. And so we might read right over it. But when it appears five times within one verse, it warrants extra consideration. It should stop and get our attention. It's a word that means in opposition to or resistance to. It anticipates and prepares us for difficulty. It indicates a motion toward something. We would understand it here in the context to be referring to a face-to-face combat to the finish. This is not a battle that you can fight at a distance, but you need to fight it right where you live every day. The fight is on our own home soil. We might say, well, that the fight is out there. As long as I'm at home, it's fine. No, the fight is there as well. The fight is there. It's always close by. Looking at the text so far, we might ask the question, why would anyone sign up for this? Does anybody want to go through this? This doesn't sound like fun. You know, we might say, well, you know, in a game, this type of struggle, this type of battle, that might be fun for an hour or two, but lifelong, no, I don't want that. And so it's not necessarily something that we're looking forward to. It does not seem to be an easy road to victory. This is why Jesus talks so much in his Gospels, what it meant to follow him. He didn't mince words. He didn't sugarcoat things. He let us know what it meant. Paul says the battle is not against flesh and blood. The order in the Greek is blood and flesh, but most translations give us the order of flesh and blood, which that seems to make sense to us because that's what we're used to hearing. So what is Paul saying? He's saying our battle is not against other human beings. So let's stop and consider that in context of Ephesians. And we hit on this a couple weeks ago. Remember, Paul instructed in chapter 4 to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He then goes on to discuss our need to put off the old man and put on the new. In chapter 5, he talks about how to walk in love and addresses specifically the husband and wife relationship and how their marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. We looked at that as our scripture reading this morning. And then in chapter 6, he deals with relationships between parents and children, and then servants and masters. He's basically spent the last two chapters telling us that we're not to struggle against other human beings. And now he is saying that it is not where the struggle actually is. It's somewhere else. And so he's kind of building it all up after the couple chapters. No, this is not where you're supposed to be struggling. This is how you're supposed to be treating these other people in your life. And now he's saying, that's not really where the struggle is. But yet, how many times is that where our struggles tend to lie? That's where we at least make them into battles. We so easily get caught up in battles with other people that should never even enter our mind, let alone turn into an actual battle. That's not where our battle lies. And Paul is, again, really emphasizing this. Where is our battle? We tend to waste so much of our energy
fighting battles that God has no intention for us to fight. And then we don't have energy left for the battle that's in front of us, the ones that's coming, the schemes of the devil. Because we're so caught up in what Paul said for several chapters, you shouldn't get caught up in this. This is not how you're to live. You shouldn't be struggling with other people. Why? Because the devil is going to attack. And I think lots of times, how does he attack? He attacks us when we're busy doing something we shouldn't be, when we're attacking other people. Paul is clear that our battle is not against our fellow man, but we do have a battle. Who or what is our battle against? And I've said this already several times in verse 11. He already told us that our battle is against the schemes of the devil, but here he is going to give us four unique avenues in which the devil uses. And so we see the second part of verse 12, the struggle is against powerful forces. We want to understand that these are very powerful forces. As we look at these powerful forces, we may summarize them as Satan's helpers. You know, Satan's not alone. He has helpers. He has others doing his bidding. They're busy serving him. The first group Paul gives are rulers. Now, we don't want to understand this incorrectly. What is Paul saying here? He is not talking about world rulers. He's not talking about our government. You know, over the last year, most of us, we've probably had an increased dissatisfaction with our government and the way things have been handled. But that is not what we're fighting against. That is not the rulers that Paul is talking about here. That is not where the fight lies. The word rulers is used by Jesus in John 14:30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus understood Satan to be the ruler of this world. The second description given here is powers. This is a word that denotes ability. The forces that we struggle against are not weak and incompetent. They have ability to attack us. It communicates the idea of mastery. They're good at what they do. That should get our attention as well. They're good at what they do. They know how to attack. So we need the armor. We need to be ready. We need to have God's armor ready to be used. The third category that Paul gives are the world forces of this darkness. This term is used in the Greek classics and the writings of the Jewish rabbis to describe someone bent on world control. Well, I think if we read just a little bit in Revelation, we'd say, well, that sounds like Satan. Bent on world control. He wants to have supreme control and power. We often see in Scripture darkness being associated with Satan. Paul, speaking in Colossians 1:13, about the transformation that has taken place in the life of a believer, says the following: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then the last description that he gives, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. From this we learn once again, this is a spiritual battle. The forces that want to come against us, and we must be ready for, are spiritual forces. These are not positive spiritual forces either, but wicked ones. The word for wickedness speaks to the idea of depravity. These forces are not just a little wicked, they are as bad as they can get. Their realm is the heavenly places. Where are the heavenly places? Sometimes we read things like this and we're like, well, I wonder where that is. Often, when we see anything with the word heaven, what do we think? We think God, Jesus, good, pleasant. But clearly, that is not what Paul is talking about here. We can't think that this is a positive place. So what does he mean by this description? Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." In chapter 1, Paul uses the description of heavenly places to communicate that the blessings that believers receive in Christ are spiritual, not physical. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. From these other uses by Paul, just here in Ephesians, it becomes clear that he is using it here as a way to describe the abode of Satan. This is where Satan is located. According to Revelation 12, 9 and 10, it will not be until midway through the tribulation when Satan will be thrown down to the earth. So why is the description of all this evil so troubling to us? When we read through something like this and we see the description of the power, the forces that are coming after us, why do you think it is so hard? I think a part of it is because we can't really see it. I can remember as a kid watching Casper the Friendly Ghost. And, you know, the ghosts would go around, they would do things, and you couldn't see them. And so it was scary because you couldn't see what they were doing. They could be behind your back, they could be in front of you, but you couldn't see them. And I think that's probably why this can be so troubling. Because we're saying, I can't see this. But yet, in a sense, we can see it if we're looking for it. It is much easier to look at another human being, though. We can see them physically. But that is not actually where the struggle is. But yet, that's where we end up going against. We say, I can see that person. I can see what they're doing or what they're saying, so I'm going to go after them. Rather than getting our armor on and being ready to fight Satan. We must understand where the struggle is. We must be ready for battle. And if we don't even know who the enemy is, we cannot be successful. So we can't knock down other people. We can't go after people. We have to understand that the battle is with Satan. So now that we know who the enemy that we're fighting against is, what should we do? Some might say, well, let's run and hide. Doesn't that seem to work? In verse 13, Paul tells us generally what it is we need to do. And then in the following verses, he tells us specifically how it will be accomplished. So starting the first part of verse 13, our struggle demands divine aid. We can't do it ourselves. We can't see victory in this battle without help. God is the one that gives the help. But oftentimes, he gives that help through other believers. He brings other believers into our lives to give that help. One commentator said this, "We must remember that Christians are not to be spectators in spiritual warfare, but more like paratroopers convening on Sunday for a briefing before being dropped behind enemy lines on Monday." And it amazes me how many Christians say, well, I don't need the briefing. I can just go out to battle. I don't need this. I have something better. I don't need the briefing. I can go out into battle and I'll be fine. But that's not God's intention. He intends for us to gather, to be equipped, to be ready to help sharpen the tools that he has given us so that we are then ready for the battle. So first of all, we see we need to actively participate. We need to actively participate. Paul tells us that we're to take up the armor. This calls for a decisive action. We can't get out of bed in the morning and say, I'm not sure if I want to take my armor with me today. The battle is real, and we need to be ready. Every moment of every day, we need to be ready for the attacks that Satan will bring our way. The way we ready ourselves is by taking up the armor. Notice Paul does not say make up the armor, but take up the armor. It's not that we have to figure out what it is. It's not that we have to go searching and say, where's the armor? I don't know what it is. God has provided us with what we need. We don't have to go out looking, trying to find the armor that's needed for the battle. God has supplied the armor. And then we see we need to accept the provision. He's provided. We need to accept what he has provided. He provides the full armor that is needed. The temptation is to decide that one piece of the armor is simply not worth having along. Think about a Roman soldier. He gets up one morning and says, I don't feel like taking my helmet with me today. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. It really serves no purpose. Why would I bother doing this? As we work our way through the armor in the weeks ahead, we'll discover that every piece of the armor is vital. We can't leave any of them behind. And Paul understood that very well. Those in that culture understood that very well. The Roman soldiers would not go out without every bit of their armor. Every bit of it was designed to put them in a place for victory. God has provided us with the full armor because he loves us. He doesn't say, you know, I want you to go out in battle and you know, I hope you'll be okay. I hope you can figure it out. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to live faithfully for him. As we take up the full armor and live each day for him, it brings him glory. We bear his image as we take up the armor and go out into battle. And then the second part of verse 13, we see our struggle demands diligent effort. Our struggle demands diligent effort. This last section of our text speaks of resistance, doing everything and standing firm. These things don't take place without diligent effort. You know, I don't know of anybody in my life that I've ever met that has been had a strong relationship with the Lord, had a walk with the Lord that hasn't put effort in. It just simply doesn't happen that way. We would like to think that we accept Christ as Savior and all of a sudden we're just going to be these spiritual giants. It doesn't happen that way. We put in diligent effort. God gives grace all along the way. He's not going to leave it up to you. It's not like you're doing it by yourself. But he expects us to put in effort. We need to, first of all, be persistent against evil. We need to be persistent against evil. Paul says that with the full armor, we're able to resist. That word resist is the idea of standing your ground. You think about the battle imagery. You can almost see someone that has their feet dug in and will not move. Maybe even, I know football is happening right now, I'm not really watching it, but you can probably picture a defensive line that needs to stand firm for just one more play. They just need one more play to win the game. And they're standing firm. They're resisting the offensive push. When is it so important to have this type of posture? Paul says, in the evil day. It's nice for Paul to tell us when we need to be ready to resist. So now we just need to know and wait for when that evil day comes, right? We'll just sit back and wait. He says it's in the evil day, so we're good until for now. You know, it'd serve us well to know what Paul is talking about when he says the evil day. Is that a specific day off in the future that we then need to be prepared for? That day when things are going to really get serious, whenever that is, we need to be ready when that comes? Could this be the day when Satan brings that temptation before us that we're most susceptible to give in to? Can you think of a day that, though, is not evil? If we have a proper understanding of God's holiness and our sin, we'd have to conclude that really every day is evil. This is not just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is every day. Now, there were some days, we've been studying Genesis 1 and 2. There wasn't evil there. And so there was a day when there wasn't evil. Sin had not yet entered the picture, and as God looked over what he created, he concluded that it was very good. There's coming another day, described in Revelation, when believers will walk the streets of gold and enjoy eating fruit from the tree of life. All the days in between are the evil day that Paul speaks of here. Everything in between is the evil day. In chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul says the following: "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." He's saying those days are evil. The days are evil. Paul understood that every day in which Satan is loose is an evil day. If we're going to be ready for battle, then we need to understand that the battle is going to come at us every day. Satan is not going to take vacation. He doesn't take a day off. The evil day is every day that we get out of bed. And as I've thought about that earlier, it's even the days we stay in bed. We don't say, well, as long as I stay in bed, I'm good. No, we can have problems with Satan attacking us even when we stay in bed. We need to take on the whole armor of God so we can resist what Satan is going to throw at us each day. And then finally, we need to persevere with God's help. We need to persevere with God's help. The expectation for us is that we have done everything. Not that we've done everything in our own strength, or we've done everything that we can think of. It's more that we've done everything that God has called us to do. What, according to Paul, has God called us to do? He's called us to put on the full armor of God. He's called us to take up the armor. We can see victory, but it only comes when we put on the full armor of God. The goal is that we stand firm. If we're going to stand firm, we have to have a solid foundation. The foundation is the Word of God. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 say this: "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We're not alone. There are believers all over this world that are struggling against the attacks of Satan. Each and every one of us can be victorious as we put on the full armor of God. Maybe you're saying, as you're sitting there in your mind, "I've already put the armor down. I've already messed up." Well, David put his armor down too. He gave in to his desires. He sinned. When he was broken over his sin, God used him. Peter put his armor down too. He denied even knowing Jesus Christ, probably out of fear that what would happen to him. When he was broken over his sin, God used him. God used him in an extraordinary way to lead the church in the first century. The question is not, what will the armor do? The question that needs to be asked is, will you take up the armor? What God wants to do with you is at stake. Romans 8:31, Paul says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Of course, Satan wants to be against us, but God is on our side. He has given us armor. He has provided for us his armor. Will you take it up? Let's close. Lord, we do thank you for a time in your word, the encouragement that it can be. Lord, we thank you that you use us, even though we fail you. We have made mistakes. We are sinners. We need your grace. But Lord, we thank you so much that you give us your armor, that we can take up, that we can put on, and that we can be equipped for battle. Lord, give us a realization of the seriousness of the battle, and give us a calm assurance of the adequacy of your armor. And Lord, we ask that you would use us as we go out into battle for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.